if you could come up, and we're going to get started. I want to start by introducing the babies. All the children are watching from the cheap seats, which is fun. I'm going to talk about what we're doing after I introduce the children. Is that all right? And Dan said I have to include middle names, so I have a list here. It's not because I don't know the babies. I know the babies well. I just don't know middle names at all. So you're all out of order. It's fine. This is Titus Anthony Aguilar, and this is Armando and Rebecca. And I'm supposed to pause. Okay. Pausing. And this is Brant. No, wait. This is Jack. This is Jack, Jared, Reed, and Brant and Rachel are his parents. And this is Benjamin, Ian, Bruner, and Dan and Megan, their parents' parents. And then last over here is Nathan Thomas Auld with Taylor and Amy. And he has bunny ears. Okay, so all the awes are out. Are we done with the awes? Okay. One more. Everybody ready? Okay. We don't baptize babies here for a number of reasons, but we do dedicate them. We do pray for them. In a lot of churches that some of us grew up in, this was primarily a sentimental event for everyone to see pictures of the baby, and they hand out flowers, and everybody go, ah, and it was sweet. But we really believe that what happens in the next few minutes is really meaningful. It is an opportunity for us as a community to call these parents to raising up children that would love Jesus, that would be committed to the gospel, that they would set before them the word of God. And at the same time, we believe as a community that God hasn't called these parents to do that autonomously, kind of on their own, out on an island, but that rather God has called us as a church family to come around them as aunts and uncles and some of us grandfathers and grandmothers and to come around these families and to help, to support, to set before these children on the love of God. And not just on Sunday nights, if you happen to volunteer with the Park Kids Ministry, which all of you should do. It's awesome. That was a plug. But even as we interact with these families, interact in our community groups, interact throughout the week, that you would see these children not as their kids, but as our kids. As kids that we're committing together, covenanting together to raise up, to know the Lord, to know His grace, and to know His word. Okay? So here's how this is going to work. I'm going to ask them three questions. And after each question, I'm going to nod to you, and you say yes, unless you don't want to, and then we'll have a meeting after church. And I'm going to turn. I'm going to ask you guys a couple questions, and you guys will actually stand together as a community. And then Jason, who is our deacon for kind of family ministry, and myself will pray for these families and their sons. Okay? Does everybody get it? All right. So parents, knowing that you are utterly dependent on God's grace, and yet God has given us promises, do you commit to love your children, to plead with God on their behalf, and to seek for their salvation? Knowing that the word of God is powerful, do you commit to set before them God's word, that as you go along the way, as you live your life in your home, as you sit down to eat meals, that you would set before them always and constantly God's word? And do you commit not to raise little moralists and legalists, but to raise up children, sons, men, who would know Jesus as their treasure and their hope, to constantly set before them not just the law, but God's grace and the gospel? Yes. Okay, church, let's stand up. So Park Church, do you commit to seeing these children, not just as their children, but as our children? Yes. Do you commit to give your life to setting before them the word of God, to supporting these parents as they teach them God's word? And do you commit to setting before them the gospel of God's grace and His mercy, and setting before them Christ not simply as a lawgiver, but as a treasure? Let's pray.
I'm going to read over you guys just Psalm 127, 3 and 4, just before I start praying. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the blessing that is children.
Yeah.
We thank you for the gift that all four of these little boys are to their parents. Father, we pray that you would raise these boys up to be godly men. I pray, Lord, that you would raise them up to be men who fight for your name, who fight for your glory, men who honor and respect women, men who can bear the burden of the church. And we pray that they would be raised up just to be the glory of their parents. Father, for these parents, I pray that you would just give them grace to raise these children. Give them wisdom and knowledge about how to raise them. We pray, Lord, that you would give them eyes of faith to see that you are working mightily on behalf of their children and in their children. Give them eyes of faith to see things that are unseen, to see work that you're doing, Lord. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you would draw these children to yourself and save them.
Yeah, so Father, we pray for Nathan, and we pray for Jack, and we pray for Titus, and we pray for Ben, God, that they would not just be sons of this family, but they would be your sons. God, that you would redeem them and save them. God, that you'd convince them, man, of their need for grace, and that they would turn and find it in Jesus. That he would be their treasure and their hope. That you'd keep them from idols. That you'd raise them up in this family to believe and trust in you. God, I pray for these parents that in the dark days, in the days of just mundane, in the days of diapers, in the days of disobedience, God, that you'd give them a deep conviction that to love their children is to point them to the cross. To love their children is to discipline them in grace and in mercy. That they would raise these children up to know you and love you and give testimony to your gospel in this city. So God, come and anoint them and rest on them and be with them and bless them. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You can be seated. Can I give you a Bible?
Oh, wow.
Can I give you a Bible?
Thank you.
Dan, you should read that. Give you a Bible, and I give you a Bible. How are we? You need a Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, you should grab one from the center of your aisle and have someone pass it to you, or get up and walk over there and grab it and open it. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 19 tonight. And that's what we're going to do. Okay? We're going to be jumping back into 1 John. We've been in 1 John for a couple months now. We took 2 weeks off just to kind of re-enter into the story of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem and as he was killed on Good Friday, and he was conquered sin and death coming out of the grave on Easter morning. Actually, we celebrated Easter night, though, which is not cheating. It was fine. But now we're going to go back to 1 John. And the great thing about jumping back into 1 John, if you'll remember, John is cyclical. He likes to come around and around and around and around and around to pick up the same ideas and maybe add a piece here, add a piece there, but essentially come back to the same story again and again and again, just adding a little thing that we need to believe, adding a little thing that we need to understand. And so when we come back into John, it's really not like starting afresh. We get to come back and remember everything that he said before. The analogy that I've used, and I still like to use it because I went to Target probably a week ago, or 2 weeks ago maybe, and I saw one of them in Target, they actually still make them, is the Bop It machine thing. Do you remember the Bop It? Bop it, pull it, twist it, flick it. I think it's changed now. It's all technical, and there's different. It's like a touch screen. It's kind of like an iPad now. You touch different deals, but that's kind of like John. He starts out, okay, we're gonna bop it, then you pull it, then you pull it, you bop it, pull it, and then you flick it, and then it starts to get complicated, and I lose always about the third or fourth one. But that's John. He likes to come back to it. So in order to step back into John before we get to the text, I just want to set the stage again because some of you are forgetful. Some of you watch TV since in the last 3 weeks. And so we're going to step back into John. John is concerned to do two things, and he's been doing these two things kind of over and over and over again, kind of ramming it down your throat for the last three chapters. And he's concerned to say this, that you would believe in Jesus. That's the first thing. That you believe in his testimony about who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. And he's trying to convince you that Jesus actually came in the flesh. And that he and the other apostles saw him and touched him and smelled him and listened to him. Did Jesus smell? It's an odd theological question that someone should write a paper on. I commission you. And so he's wanting you to be convinced that he had actually seen Jesus and that you should believe his testimony about Jesus. And John isn't just writing this letter so it'll be included in our Bible someday. John is writing this letter to a church, an actual gathering of people, probably much like this, only probably much, much smaller, meaning a living room, with some guy not yelling at you but talking nicely as he sits in a chair or on the floor. But regardless of this, John's writing to a church that he has deep concern for, and he's trying to say to them again and again and again, look, what I told you about Jesus, it's true. Hold on to it. Cling to it. Believe it. I'm not lying to you. You need to maintain the witness, the testimony that I held up before you when I was among you. I'm not with you now. Please don't depart from that gospel. And so John keeps coming back round to that testimony, saying, believe that. The second thing he wants to say, and he keeps coming back around and around and around to it, is you have to love the church. And not the church as some kind of vague idea, some ideal thing that you've got in your brain about what the church can be, but actual living, breathing brothers and sisters. People that you rub shoulders with, people that you do life with, people that you worship with, people that you take communion with, people that you get yelled at with, people that you do life with. Love the brothers. He says again and again and again, if you believe this stuff about Jesus, if you think it's actually true that he died for your sins, that you've been purchased and you've been brought into the light to know the God who's revealed himself in Jesus, then you have to love the church. And he doesn't mean by that love coming to church or coming to a service or going to a Bible study. It may involve all of those things, but more deeply than that, it means laying down your life for the good of these brothers and sisters in this room that you're sitting next to. And if you're a visitor from out of town, we invite you to be a part of our church tonight. Actually living and loving and serving and not living your life to serve your own desires, your own lusts, your own longings, but instead laying down your life like Jesus. This was 3 weeks ago. Laying down your life using Jesus as a model and what he's done on the cross to serve and to love this body, this community, the weirdo sitting next to you who sang too loud and was off key. I'm talking about Jenny loving me. So, do you get it? So that's what John's trying to establish, and he's saying this again and again and again. Now, the question comes up, why is John pressing this so hard? Why is he writing with such urgency to try to get this idea across to his people? Well, most scholars say, and I think it's true, that some false teachers have come into this church. And I don't know that the emphasis for John is on these false teachers, but on the effects that these false teachers are having. And the result is essentially this, that people are leaving the church. They're becoming disengaged from this community. That they're, instead of serving one another, loving one another, laying down their lives for one another, instead they're going off and they're just kind of beginning to do life distinct and separated from the church, doing things on their own. And then as a result of that, that one of the things that they're beginning to say as they become disengaged from loving and serving in tangible ways the actual church is they're beginning to actually deny certain things about Jesus. Denying certain things that John had given testimony to in that church, which makes sense, right? Because if they start to distance themselves from the church, and then the church, because it loves these people, some people from the church go to them and say, hey, man, what's going on? Like, you're not connected to us anymore. You're not living life with us anymore. You're not serving, and living in line with the gospel with us anymore. What's going on? Then the next thing that comes out of the mouth is like, well, I just don't know if I believe all that stuff anymore. And what John has told us early on is that this a lot of times we begin to think, well, people have theological problems or intellectual problems with who Jesus is and what he's done. So it starts with theology and then it moves to, okay, well, I'm going to become disengaged from the community and then I'm going to go and live whatever kind of life I want. But for John, he says it's the other way around. That it starts first in the heart. It starts first with this desire to kind of pursue your own ends, to serve your own ways, that I want to live the life I want to live, disconnected from people, not responsible for people. And so I'm going to become disconnected. I want to go my own way, live my own life. So the first thing I got to do is kind of dislodge myself from these people. And then the theology just follows suit. And so what's happening in this church that John's writing to is people have... They came into the church, they were all fired up about the gospel, they were fired up about who Jesus was, and this story that John spoke to them and told them again and again and again. They were gathering for worship. They were taking communion. They were doing all these things. And pretty soon they began to realize, man, this thing's going to cost me something. It's a kind of life. I might not get to go skiing as much as I want to go ski, which I haven't been yet. I'm not going to be able to go camping every weekend, man. I'm not going to be able to do whatever I want. Like, these people actually are going to hold me accountable to something. I'm actually going to have to live my life in a way that may mean sacrificing certain things. And so they slowly become less enthusiastic about this community that was formed around the gospel. And they begin to kind of drift away and live out their life in the world on their own. And they begin to then question what they actually believe about Jesus. Because, again, if you actually believe what John says about Jesus, then it's going to throw you into community really, really quick. So you've got to kind of rearrange your theology to maintain a life that's somehow distinct from his people. And so they do that. And that's what's happening in this church. And I believe the church is falling apart as he writes this letter. And John's pleading with them, and he's going back to the gospel first and saying, this is true, you have to believe it. And if you believe it, you've got to love his people. That's what he's doing. So if you miss the first three chapters of 1 John, that's it. And so now we get to kind of keep moving on. All right? Is everybody in 1 John 3? I hope you are, because I am. It's towards the end of your Bible. So if you're in Revelation, you've gone too far, but you're not very far away. We're going to start at verse 19. We're going to read. We have this wonderful tradition that we've inherited from the church in which we believe that the Bible is not simply just some old book, but it's actually the Word of God. And so when it's read, we want to acknowledge that God has given us his word. He hasn't left us to guess. And so after I get done reading this little section of scripture, I'll say, this is God's word. And I'd like you to respond back to me, thanks be to God. Okay? It's just a way of us acknowledging so you don't think it's some weird deal. You'll know what's happening. So starting in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is God's word. So the issue that John immediately raises here, he's just gotten done talking about, hey, if we're going to love, we need to actually love with our hands. We need to love in truth and in deed, not just in word, not just saying, oh, Wes, I love you. But if Wes has a need, I actually serve him. I love him. I lay down my life for him. I actually do this stuff. And then he moves into this next little section, and he begins to say, look, this is how you can know and stand with confidence before God. Now, why do you think that's necessary? He's just held up a pretty high standard, right? It's sometimes really hard to love Wes. Wes wears weird hats. Wes, well, he's from Mississippi. And so he's just held up this standard that says, Brian, look, if you're standing in front of Wes and Wes has this massive need and you've got the world's goods, you've got something that can meet his needs, and you see him in need, don't just say, Wes, man, God bless you. I hope things go well for you. That means I don't know Jesus. I don't know the truth. I'm not actually expressing this love for him. And so I've got to give to him. I've got to lay down my life for him. So he's held up a fairly high standard. I mean, it's easy to love certain people, right? Like, I'm fairly easy to love. You guys can love me. But other people, like Dan, for instance, Dan is hard to love. And so he's held up this standard of saying, look, you need to love and not just in word with your mouth. You need to actually lay down your lives for these people. Well, I don't have a real sensitive conscience. I've watched enough movies that it's been seared. But some of you do have a sensitive conscience. And so you hear this. You hear this standard that says, look, if you know Jesus, if you really know Jesus, you're not just going to love with your mouth. You're actually going to lay down your life for somebody. And you, being the introspective, very observant person that you are, you're going to go home and you're going to examine your life like you should. And you're going to look at your life and realize, man, I don't really love that way. Man, over and over and over again, I fail. I mess this whole thing up. I don't get it right every time. I'm not loving as much as I can or as much as I should be. And so then when it comes time to pray, when it comes time to step into this room and stand before God and sing these songs and acknowledge His grace and to in some real sense, we believe that as we stand here as the community of God, we're standing in His presence. You don't have confidence. You don't have confidence because you know that you've messed up. You know that your life doesn't match with what he's saying. And so you stand here and your heart condemns you. You have this emotional distance and disconnect from who God is. Now, other of us, we just kind of waltz in, you know, like it's no big deal. God loves me. It's great. I can just pray. Who cares if I'm not quite meeting some standard? Everything's just fine. Maybe you're kind of brash like that and everything's just, God is love. He's nice. He's merciful. He's kind. We're going to get to the God is love passage in a few weeks. But he's great. He's nice. And we'll just try to do better next time. But some of you really struggle with this. Some of you look at your lives and maybe you don't even get to this whole idea of loving one another. You don't even get to this idea of actually serving one another. Instead, you're just trying to figure out, you totally blew it sin-wise this week. You looked at a website you shouldn't have. You were selfish. You snapped at your husband and yelled at him. And you were just prideful and selfish. And you've come here tonight and you don't want anything to do with this Jesus. And it's not because he offends you. It's because you don't have any confidence. Because to stand before God, man, he knows you and he sees all of that. I mean, this story gets played out all the time. I meet with people who they come and we sit down and maybe they came here for a while and then they kind of disappeared off the map. And so I somehow got a hold of them and they sat down to have lunch with me. And they said, yeah, man, I just didn't feel it anymore. I had doubts about who God was. I had doubts about his love. I had doubts about this gospel. And so I just feel like I need some time out. I need some distance to kind of figure out my life and figure out what's going on and just kind of get things in order. And then I can come back and maybe I can come back and worship. Or I talked to a guy, and man, he made a decision to start sleeping with his girlfriend it's a decision. And he made this decision to start sleeping with his girlfriend, and I met with him, and we were talking, and he basically just disappeared from this community. See, I mean, I can't be a part of that right now. I'm living my life over here. It just doesn't quite fit. I'm just going to pursue Jesus on my own and kind of be over here. I have questions. I have doubts. I doubt God's love for me. I've sinned, and I've got to get my life in order. I keep pursuing these other things. I have questions that can't get answered. I need to answer these questions, and then I'll throw myself into the community. So he's speaking to these people who they've been drawn up into some sin. They look at their life, and they see failure. They look at their life, and they see doubt, and they can't pray anymore. I mean, has this ever happened to you? Maybe you didn't, like, fall off the deep end and, like, start questioning everything, but maybe it's just you stopped praying for a while, you forgot, whatever. And it just becomes really, really hard to go back and pray again. Why is that? I think a lot of times for us, we have a hard time going back and praying again because we feel ashamed. Like, man, God expected me to pray and I didn't show up. I remember in college, if you're in college, you should not do this. This is me being vulnerable. I had this chemistry class, it was really early in the morning, and I really didn't like the professor. He was really boring, and I missed a couple times, right? Like 8:30 class, which now sounds like I'm sleeping in. At that point, it was like insanely early, so it's this chemistry class, and I slept in and missed it a couple times, it became really, really easy to miss after that, right? In fact, I dreaded going back to the class and facing the professor and having him say something snide like, "Hello, Mr. Brown, nice of you to join us. I've missed you the last few days." But it was just kind of this idea that I was skipping out on class and he knew it. And so it became really, really hard for me to show up again. And some of you, maybe you've stopped praying, and the reason you've stopped praying is you don't know what happened at the beginning, but now it's really hard to get back and stand before God and get in his presence because you think he's condemning you. You stand before God, and it's interesting in this text, John doesn't say God condemns you, he says your heart condemns you. You feel guilty. And maybe, and I would love this, man, maybe you're here tonight and you've been away from Jesus for a really long time, you've been away from the church for a really long time, and you haven't come because you've had all these questions and these doubts and these problems, and so you thought, man, I need to go away and get this stuff squared away because I can't really come before God with all these questions and all these problems and all these doubts. It's really silly if you think about the gospel. We'll get there in a second. But I need to kind of distance myself and get things figured out. And then once I get things figured out, maybe I'll show up at church again. And it just becomes really, really hard to show up again because your heart condemns you. So maybe some of you, and I'm sorry it took 3 weeks to get here, but maybe a few weeks ago when you heard this message about using your hands and your lives to love one another, and you left here recognizing over and over and over again, man, I'm terrible at this. I look past people's problems. I don't serve people. I don't love people. I'm barely even connected to a church, a community of people at all. I'm just kind of living autonomously, and it kind of hit you in the gut, and you recognized it. And you come tonight to stand before God, or you go into your closet, and you try to pray, and it's really, really hard. And it's not. And I just want to say this to you. It's not because God condemns you. It's because your heart condemns you. And John has something to say to us tonight. If that's kind of your deal, God is greater than your heart. God is greater than your heart. And your feelings, your emotions, your self-condemnation. That's if you live there. If you stay there, if you stay sleeping in instead of going to the 8:30 class because you're afraid of the prof, I just want you to know that the prof doesn't condemn you. God is greater than your hearts. And as he said before in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he said, look, if you sin, when you sin, you will sin. You have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, who's paid the penalty for that sin. That is a declarative, objective fact. Your heart, it waffles. You can eat pizza like I did last night and feel terrible this morning. About not just physically, but about Jesus. I don't know how. Maybe it's not. I don't want to be ripping on pizza. Pizza's a gift from God. But your heart waffles. Some days you get up and you realize you're not living up to some standard that you've set for yourself. And you stand condemned before God. But not by God, but by your own heart. And John says to his people in the midst of this, God is greater than your heart. And he has declared in Jesus Christ, in the cross, that your sins are forgiven. And then the second thing he says, not only is God greater than your hearts, but lest you think God is dumb or you've got some little hidden deal, well, he would forgive this, but he doesn't know about this. He says God knows everything. And there's an amazing result when you actually get that. When that begins to sink in and you begin to silence the condemnation of your own heart, and you begin to silence this loud shouting voice that says you can't go before Jesus, you can't pray, you shouldn't go to church until you get your life figured out. It says no. Come before him. You can pray. You can come to him as a son asking for things. Asking that you would help make things clear. Asking that you'd find mercy and forgiveness for that junk that you committed. Asking that he would put more desire and longing in you to pursue him, to pray to him, to be with him. John's pleading with these people, look, if you're looking at your life and you're saying, man, I'm not meeting this standard. I've got doubts. I've got questions. I'm not loving people like I should. I'm not committed to this family. He's saying, look, don't stand outside and let your heart condemn you until you kind of get your life in order and then show up. He says, no, show up. Don't let your heart be greater to you than God is. And the God of the universe doesn't stand with your heart and condemn you. He stands and declares over you, Jesus has paid for your sins. Come to me. And don't come to me as somebody who's got a bunch of stuff to hide. Come to me as a son. Come to me as a daughter. Come to me as a child. Which is why John says, if you can get to that, if you can hear that and silence the condemnation of your heart, then when you pray, you can ask things of him like a child coming to his parent. A parent who delights in us, who sings over us to do us good. And so if you've come here tonight and you've got a sensitive conscience and it's hard to come in here tonight, it's hard to sing these songs, it's hard to get up in the morning and pray, not just because you're lazy, but because you know that God is there. And that's an interesting little, there's some side pieces here that John is assuming in this text. A lot of times we take the whole idea of prayer and we make it really, really complicated, right? Like we've got to say these deals and get it right and figure out how do we end it. Do we say amen, or do we say in Christ's name amen, or in Jesus' name amen, or do we say something else? But at the end of the day, John defines prayer for us. It's really, really neat. Coming before him. Coming into his presence. That's prayer. And John is just advocating here that you come as a child. You come as someone confident, not in your own heart and your emotions and your feelings, but in what God has declared over us in Jesus. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, that's the wonder of the gospel. The gospel isn't that just in some vague way God is love, therefore he's just nice and you can come to him as a grandfather. But it's that you're a sinner. Your heart condemns you. It condemns you for some good reasons. But because of Jesus, God doesn't condemn you. And so you come to him as a child. You come and stand before him and plead with him. And pray to him. And ask things of him. And he gives it. Now it's interesting here too, because some of us, we're the brash type, right? We just kind of waltz in before God. We get down and we pray. We don't even really acknowledge the fact that we're standing before God. It's interesting here that I think when real prayer happens, there's trembling involved. Like, he doesn't just leave this here as kind of some vague, like, some of you will feel condemnation. It's almost as if, like, when you come and you realize you're actually standing before the God of the universe, you should have to think about it. Like there should be a moment where you realize, man, I really shouldn't be standing here. Over and over and over again in the Bible, no one just kind of waltzes into God's presence. Like they see Jesus and they fall down like dead people. And then Isaiah comes in and he beholds God and he begins, woe is me. And woe is kind of a funny word for us, and so it's easy to kind of make that funny. But woe is me is like, I'm going to die here. God even says to Moses, no one can look on me and live. And yet every single Sunday night we come into here, every time you sit down to pray before a meal, you're entering into the presence of God as an unclean person. There should be a moment where you have to think about it a little bit. And what John's addressing here is not saying, hey, don't think about it. Don't worry about it, Jesus, deal with your sins, it's okay. He says, in the moment that you think about it, don't run away because your heart condemns you. Stay there because God doesn't. Because of Jesus, he's for you. And he says that there really is a standard. There really is a thing. You can stand before God confidently because you do what he commands. And if you just stop at that verse, what verse is it? Verse 22. If you just end there at him, period, and then you close your Bible and that's the end of your day, it's a pretty discouraging verse, right? It says, look, you can, he'll answer your prayers. The reason he answers your prayers is because you're good and you do what he commands and he likes what you do. And you can sit there and say, oh, no, I don't. Fail again and again and again and again. But then he goes on in the next verse, verse 23, and he defines what those commandments are. He defines what it means to do what pleases him. And guess what it is? Back to the bop it and the pull it and the flick it. Look at verse 23. Put your finger on it. And this is his commandment. This is his commandment. This is what pleases him. that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. And so he says, and do you believe in Jesus? Are you clinging to Jesus? Is he your only hope? Is he your righteousness? Is he in him? In him, do you find the forgiveness of your sins? So stand with confidence. Is that love for Jesus? Is that trust in who Jesus is? Is that producing in you a growing commitment and love for the saints? And stand with confidence before him. Don't let your heart condemn you. You, if you do this, if you hold on to these things, you abide in him. And this is kind of like a side jab to those people that are leaving the church in John's day. Because they're saying, hey, we're going out. We're still abiding in Jesus. We're still in this whole thing. It's just these certain things about Jesus aren't true, and we don't have to be connected to this body. And John says, no, abiding in Jesus is not just some spiritual idea that happens in your closet. It's not just some feeling you have in your heart. So if you're not condemned, then you can know that you abide in Jesus. Or if you are condemned, you know you're in trouble. No, he says here that, look, if you believe in Jesus and you love one another, then you can know that you're abiding in him. In other words, abiding in Jesus, it's language that John uses a lot, and it's gotten picked up in the church. But for most of it, it's become kind of this emotional, sentimental thing. Like, do you feel like you're abiding in Jesus? You feel all abide-ish? Now, for John, it's really objective. Do you want to know if you're abiding in Jesus? You should want to know if you're abiding in Jesus. So everyone say, yes, I want to know if I'm abiding in Jesus. You want to know if you're abiding in Jesus? Do you believe in his name? And are you committed to this family? Then you're abiding in Jesus. Then he goes to this last little verse. This verse is going to be kind of a lead-in for where we're going to go the next couple of weeks as we begin to talk about God's Spirit. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And the Holy Spirit gets, in some circles, gets tossed around in all sorts of ways. For John and for the other biblical writers, what takes this objective announcement about Jesus and makes it tangible, makes it real to you, so that when you stand before God, it's not just, okay, I know that God is holy, it's you feel the weight and the fear of his holiness. What makes as we come and take communion, as we announce basically every single week that God has dealt with your sin in the cross, what makes that not just some intellectual idea, but actually carries it home to the depths of your being so that you tremble and stand in awe of his grace for you in the cross? What makes your sin not just, okay, I broke some rule, but you begin to realize in the depths of your soul you worship idols, you cling to things other than God, you don't believe true things about God? What does all of that is the Spirit of God. He takes things and he delivers them from announcement to the heart. The language that Paul uses is he impresses these truths on the depths of who we are. And so you know that you abide in him because you believe in Jesus, and that belief in Jesus is producing a love for the people sitting next to you, for the weirdo sitting next to you, for the cool people next to you, and the cool person up here. You know that you're abiding in him because that's happening, and then you can know that he's abiding in you, that he's the one producing that and doing that, because he's doing that by his Spirit. That's these verses. Very simple, very straightforward. And that's it. We've, a lot of times in various circles, we've taken the gospel and we've made it something that you believe back when you're six, or it's something that happens just at your conversion. So you believe this deal, you sign off on a card, maybe you get baptized, you kind of do the thing at the beginning, and then the rest of your life is lived trying to fight, to work, to become a good Christian, to earn your status as a good Christian person. The kind of spirituality that John is outlining for us in this text is completely different than that. It's saying that over and over and over again, that this idea of the announcement of the gospel, the understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us in light of our sinfulness and the holiness of God, that it should produce in us this kind of this reflex that then turns us back to lay down our lives and serve others. And as we lay down our lives and serve others, we find that God dwells with us, and then he speaks to us again that you're my child, I've killed my son that you might belong to me, and that again produces another reflex that we lay down our lives and serve one another. And back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. That's the Christian life. That's Christian spirituality, according to John. not some, okay, you believe this list of facts, and now we've got a list of rules that you need to kind of work on. And right now you're in 101, which is loving one another. Next week we'll graduate to 201, and we'll get to prayer. But he says, no, man, like, as you begin to understand the gospel and believe the gospel is true, it should lead to you then loving one another. And as you begin to love one another, it turns you back to realize, man, this is exactly what Jesus has done for me. And then that leads you to not stand condemned for your past or for sin or for your doubts or your questions, but to come before God and to pray, to long to be before him, not distant from him because you've got sin in the way, but knowing that your sin has been dealt with, you come before him and you pray and you plead and you acknowledge him as your Father. And then in the midst of that, you stand in awe again that this holy, perfect God has loved you and purchased you with the blood of Jesus. And that turns you back again to the gospel. It then turns back again into loving one another or loving people in the city or loving people who hate you. It's unbelievably simple and beautiful. And we'll enjoy it and wrestle with it and live in it the rest of our lives. But the call tonight is, man, if you have doubts, if you have questions, if you have guilt, the last place in the world that you should be is outside of this body. This community doesn't gather because we've got it all figured out. We've got all the answers. We don't have any doubts. We've got our theology nailed. We're perfect. We don't watch the wrong movies. We don't listen to the wrong music, whatever that is. We don't do the wrong things. No. If you have doubts, if you have questions, if you're not feeling it, this is the place to be. No other place to be. If you're failing chemistry, you should go to class. If your heart is condemning you, you need to stand and have the gospel proclaimed over you. If you have questions and doubts about who God is, you need to come and read his text. Let him speak to you. If your heart is cold, come and be around people who are warm. This is the beauty and the wonder of the church, a church shaped by the gospel. So don't leave if you have questions. Come and wrestle with them and ask them. Dive headlong into who God is for you in Christ. Tonight we're going to end like we do every night at this table. And if you are a follower of Jesus, if you believe in the name of Jesus, if you long to trust in him, to cling to him, to get him, then I invite you to come and partake of this meal. And to come to dip the bread in the wine, to celebrate the grace that is ours in Christ. And if you're sitting out there tonight and your heart is condemning you, you've got some lingering guilt or doubt or weirdness, God is greater than your heart. God is greater than your heart. Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, come. And if there's those tonight, man, who are cavalier and prideful and they kind of treat you like some God who's just kind of this fuzzy, loving thing in the sky, man, if you need to come and convict people of sin and call them to repentance, I pray that you would do it. And God, if there's people in this room who, and they have doubts, they have questions, they feel condemned, God, I pray that you would speak by your Spirit in the most amazing and beautiful and healing words in the world, the gospel itself, that their sins have been atoned for. That you've made yourself known, clearly made yourself known in the person of your son, Jesus. So God, I pray that you would call us to this table to lay down our doubts, lay down our guilt, and receive from you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.